The date was 1969, and the place was the writings of Lois Cheney. She tells a story that goes like this. Once upon a time, a person was touched by God, and God gave him a priceless gift. This gift was the capacity for love. He was grateful and humble, and he knew what an extraordinary thing had happened to him. He carried it like a jewel, and he walked tall and with purpose. From time to time, he would show this gift to others, and they would smile, and they would stroke his jewel. But it seemed that they also dirtied it up a little. Now, this was no way to treat such a precious thing. So the person built a box and protected his jewel. And he decided that to show it only to those who would treat it with respect and meet it with reverent love of their own. Even that didn't work, for some tried to break into the box. So he built a bigger, stronger box, one that no one could get into. And the man felt good. At last, he was protecting the jewel as it should be. Upon occasion, when he decided that someone had earned the right to see it, he would show it proudly. But sometimes, they sometimes refused or kind of smudged it or just glanced at it with disinterest. Much time went by. And then only once in a while would one pass by the man, the aging man. He would pat his box and say, "I have the loveliest of jewels in here." Once or twice he opened the box and offered it, saying, "Look and see, I want you to." And the passerby would look and look and look. And then he would back away from the old man, shaking his head. The man died. And he went to God. And he said, "You gave me a precious gift many years ago, and I have kept it safe. And it is as lovely as the day you gave it to me." And he opened the box and he held it out to God. He glanced in, and in it was a lizard, an ugly, laughing lizard. And God walked away from him. Love that isn't used God's way can turn ugly. Now, I don't really know about this. Is this really what happens to our love? Does my love actually look like a jewel? I hope not. I'm not a big fan of jewels. Maybe it looks more like... No, I won't go there. But does it turn ugly if I don't use it? What happens to our love? Well, about a month ago when we jumped back into this wonderful little book of 1 John, I mentioned that I was going to be speaking a fair bit on the topic of love. Well, today is no exception. So let me remind you, Jesus loves you. And so do I. Do you love one another? I know I've said this before, but if you look at the person beside you, in front of you, behind you, do you love that person? And I hope that you will see that John once again talks about mutual love. We are to love one another. And today we're going to talk a lot about love. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to 1 John chapter 4. And in the Greek, there are several words used that we translate into the English word love. John, in the fourth chapter, uses the word love over 25 times. So let's start reading at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, when I first read this passage, I made a terrible mistake. I made a horrible mistake, which I'm sure none of you will ever do. I read this, and I assumed that John is using the Greek word phileo. Has anybody ever done that by accident? Good. See, I was right. None of you will make this mistake. I read this and I read in my mind the word phileo. And the word phileo means to have a tender affection, a type of impulsive love. It is the love that one has for a brother. We're more familiar of the word phileo as the Americans, the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. And when John wrote, let us love one another, he was not using this Greek word phileo, brotherly love, but the word agape. Now the word agape means to have esteem or high regard, indicating a direction of the will and finding one's joy in someone. It is unconditionally choosing to love. This Greek word agape, love, it seems to have been a Christian invention. It's a new word. It's a new thing. Apart from about 20 occurrences in Greek, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it is almost non-existent before the New Testament. Agape draws its meaning directly from the revelation of God in Christ. It is not a form of natural affection, however intense, but supernatural. It is a supernatural fruit of the Spirit. It is a matter of will rather than feeling. It is the basic element in Christ-likeness. This warm word, agape, is the characteristic term of Christianity. This word for love is used several different ways in the Bible. First, agape love indicates the nature of the love of God towards his beloved Son, towards the human race in general, and towards believers. The second way it's used, agape love, conveys God's will to his children about their attitude towards one another. Love for one another was a proof to the world of true discipleship in Christ, that we loved one another, and everybody knew it and saw it. They will know you are Christians by your love. It's also expresses the essential nature of God. Love can be known only from the actions it prompts, as seen in God's love in the gift of his Son. Love found its perfect expression in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian love is the fruit of the Spirit of Jesus in the believer. I mean, it's clear that this is a mutual love, that we love one another. John shows that love is grounded in God's nature. Those who have been born of God ought to emulate his character by loving one another. If we love one another, then we must imitate God. For his very character is love. I mean, if God can love me, by all means, I should be able to love you. You are my brother. You are my sister. And therefore, I want to love you. It's not just I have to love you. It's I want to love you. I want to love you. Because you are my family. Because you and I share Christ. John continues the theme of mutual love, perhaps because the false teachings that were so prevalent in that day. He felt compelled to combat teachings that had contributed to suspicious and contention within the church. And in context, John is not saying that everyone who loves is somehow a Christian. He makes it very clear elsewhere that true knowledge of God entails a right belief about Christ, as well as a right response to God, which would include the loving of others. It is a love that is mutual between you, your brothers, and God. So to know God means an intimate experiential knowledge of God rather than just information about God. I mean, anybody can know stuff about God. Anybody can pick up a book and read, God is omnipotent, loving, and just. Great. But have you experienced that? Have you lived that? To know God. John never says that those who do not love are not born of God. Yet it is impossible to know God intimately without loving him and others. For God is love. And anyone in whom God dwells reflects his character. To claim to know God while failing to love others makes you either a liar or someone who is completely and utterly deceived. Verse 10 says, In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, in all of this, I'm sure each and every one of you went, the propitiation. What in the world is this word? What does propitiation mean? And this term propitiation refers to the sacrificial mercy seat on which the high priest placed the blood of the Israelite sacrifices. This practice indicated that God's righteous wrath had been appeased somehow. That the only New Testament occurrence of this word is found in 1 John, in chapter 2, verse 2, and then here in chapter 4, verse 10. Now, some explain this term as a reference to the removal of sin's effect. However, propitiation is the appeasing of God's wrath towards sin. God sent his Son and satisfied his own wrath with Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Our sins made it necessary for Jesus to suffer the agonies of crucifixion. But God demonstrates his love and his justice by providing his own son. And so his death satisfies the demands of God's, of God's holy judgment against sin. Christ does not simply represent believers before God. He also provides the grounds for their forgiveness. He is both the advocate and the atoning sacrifice. Jesus' provision of propitiation does not mean that the Father is uninvolved in salvation. In actuality, God's love is the ultimate source of Christ's work. Because God loves you so much, he was willing to go to this cross for us. Because he went to that cross, the holy wrath of God is satisfied. Now that may be the longest definition of propitiation you'll ever get, but this is what it means. And in this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. The extent of the atonement of Christ is nowhere clearer than right here in this verse. But this does not guarantee that everyone's sin is automatically forgiven. You see, the sacrifice of Jesus' sinless life is so effective that it can supply forgiveness for the whole world. But Christ's death is sufficient. It is sufficient for all, but it is efficient only for those who believe in Jesus. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus' death can forgive every single sin ever committed, ever. But it's only applied to those who receive the gift of Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that today, if you haven't asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, I'm sorry, but your sins aren't forgiven. It's only those who accept that free gift of Jesus who have their sins forgiven. And not everyone will be saved, but Jesus offers salvation to everyone. His work applies only to those who believe in him. And evidence of that is our love for one another. Yet mutual love is just the beginning mark of a Christian. John goes on to speak of a living love. Verse 12 says this: "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he is in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." Christian love is an assurance of the divine dwelling. I'm going to say that again. Christian love is the assurance of the divine dwelling. If we love one another, God lives in us. Now, God dwells in us not by any visible presence. For no one has actually seen the Father, but it is by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to us on Pentecost, roughly 2,000 years ago. God sent the Holy Spirit into the world to dwell within every single believer. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, you have God dwelling in you in the form of the Holy Spirit. By the way, I think, I didn't put it in my notes, but I think Pentecost is at the end of May this year, 28th. I don't know, somebody can look that one up on a calendar, but I'm going to declare Pentecost to be May 28th this year. I could be wrong, and I'll fix it when I get it right. But Pentecost is when God gave us His Spirit. And God dwells in us, once, as I said, not in any visible manner. We don't have something like that jewel for us to walk around with and say, look, I have God's love. Look at my beautiful jewel. Look at my lovely hamburger. Look at whatever I have. That's not the way God dwells in us. We, as His church, are to love one another, to show others that God loves us and therefore lives in and through us. It's at this time that His love is perfected in us. If you think about it, that is a huge thing to do in us, that His love has been perfected in us. It is made complete in us and on us. Do you realize that God's love is not perfected in Him, but in us and with us? One commentator put it this way: The unseen God thus reveals Himself through the visible love of believers. The love that originated in God and was manifested in His Son is now demonstrated in His people. And when the living love that brought us to conclusion that we have the love of God and therefore the love of the brethren, for His sake, it is perfected and completed. However, this love of ours is not at present perfect. I know that I am not perfect. I know that I am not always as loving as I should be. I know that I make mistakes. And so in what way is God's love perfected in me? In what way is God's love perfected in you? I'm going to make a bold statement that you're in the same boat as I am. You're not perfect either. That you don't perfectly love all the time, do you? So how is God's love perfected in me? How is it perfected enough? If we love one another as God loves us, we are putting our love into action and using the power and the strength of God Almighty. And thus, our love becomes His love. Verse 16 says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." This verse is an amazing verse. If we believe that God loves us because God is love, then we live in that love, and God lives in us because we are living in love, and because we are living love. Let me explain it this way. When the love of God is in the home, you don't need to worry about this role or that role. and who's going to do this and who's going to do that. Right? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. If a husband loves his wife, if she is a woman for whom he would lay his life down for, if the wife can say that she loves him with all of her heart and would do anything for him, then I don't think you need a lot of the little rules of who's going to do the dishes, who's going to clean the toilet, who's going to do this, this, and this. You just do it because you love one another. Please don't go check my washroom right now. It's not very clean. Doesn't mean we don't love each other. It's just been busy doing renovations on my kid's house. So those things have been set to the side. But it's okay. We still love one another. You know, no matter how much we love one another, no matter how much we are living love, it is still not enough. Mere human love, apart from Christ's redeeming presence and motivation, falls short of love in its fullest dimension as a human response to God's perfect and infinite love. His love is so amazing. That's perfect love. And John says this in verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. If my brothers are listening, I love you. Thank you. To all my sisters who are listening, I love you. Love perfected with us. That is a powerful statement. Only the divine love of God in our lives, and with that divine love in our lives, will our love ever be perfected. If you and I love God, and if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we love one another as brothers and sisters in the faith, then that will give us boldness, and we will not have any fear on the day of judgment. Our love for others makes God's love real and visible to them, so that they can better witness to them about Christ. If I love my coworkers, that's a really bad example. I love you, Shirley. I love you, Jess. They're my coworkers. If you love your coworkers, if you love your neighbors, if you love the people at the store, wherever you go, if you show them the love of God and treat them with the love of God, those who don't know God, I trust, will see that. I trust that God's love will permeate through them. And then it's easier to witness. And then we can go to the evangelism course on May 11th. Yeah, okay. 12th and 13th. And spend $10 and get lunch and have a wonderful time with Chris Walter and learn how to share God's love with them. How to evangelize. and how to better treat them like Christ loves them. It makes God real and personal to us. It makes Him real to them. Simply just reading about God's love is not enough. We need to seek to experience that love in our hearts by sharing it with others. If God truly means anything to you, if God truly has changed your life, if God has permeated your life, why are you hiding it from others? Why wouldn't you want to share with them? There is nothing like fear in the human heart. But the child of God doesn't need to fear any judgment which is coming. It was all settled when Christ died for you on the cross. Whoever fears is not made perfect in love. And if you are fearful today, I believe you can't truly enjoy your salvation, because joy stems from love. And if you have love for the Lord Jesus Christ, for God, for your brothers and sisters in Christ, then fear has actually been cast out. We love because He first loved us. The only reason we love at all is because He first loved us. The Ten Commandments, they require that a man should love God and his neighbor. But the law couldn't produce this love. It told you to do it. It told the Israelites to do it. It told everybody to go and love one another. But how could God obtain this love that His righteousness required? How could we do that? And so He solved this problem by sending His one and only Son to die for us. And such a wonderful love draws our hearts to Him in return. We say, if You have bled and died for me, from now on, I will live for You. Jesus, You are willing to go to the cross for me. You're willing to suffer the greatest humiliation, the greatest pain, the greatest suffering for me. I am willing to live for You. Just as truth is victorious over lies, love is victorious over fear. And as you mature in your love for God, you realize that you have nothing to fear, for your Father has everything under control. You trust those you love, and faith and love will give the victory over fear. There may be somebody here who's got, we'll just say family. A family member they're difficult to love. Some of you may have this family that's difficult to love, but John is very clear that we must love them. They may be frustrating you to the point of wanting to disown them. They may be frustrating you to the point of just, and you groan and there's no other words for them. But we must love them. And we must love them with the strength of Christ. The date was the 1980s, and the place was in the U.S., a men's seminar, Christian men's seminar. David Simmons, a former cornerback for the Dallas Cowboys, he shared his testimony. And in his testimony, he talked about his childhood home His father was a military man. He was extremely demanding. He rarely said anything kind towards him. He always pushed him with harsh criticism to do better. He believed that his father had decided that he would never permit his son to feel any satisfaction from his accomplishments, reminding him that they were always new goals ahead. When he was just a little boy, his dad gave him a bicycle, unassembled. Here you go, build it. He tried, he struggled to the point of tears with the difficult instructions and the so many parts, and his father said, "I knew you couldn't do it," and then did it for him. When he began to play football in high school, his father was unrelenting. His criticism. And by the time he entered college, Dave actually hated football. Couldn't stand it. He hated this whole concept of it. His father was all about harsh discipline. And after college in 1965, he actually went second round draft pick of the St. Louis Cardinals. Joe Namath was the club's first pick that year. Joe Namath is someone everybody's heard of. Anybody heard of Dave Simmons? Despite going in the second round to the club's second pick, excitedly, he telephoned his father to tell him the good news. And his father's response was, "How does it feel to be second?" Yet despite all of these hateful feelings he had for his father, Dave began to build a bridge with his dad. You see, Christ had come into his life during his college years, and it was God's love that made him turn to his father. And during visits home, he stimulated conversations with him. He listened to them with interest of what his father had to say. He learned for the first time what his grandfather had been like. A tough lumberjack known for his quick temper. His grandfather had once destroyed a pickup truck because it wouldn't start. He pulled out a sledgehammer and just beat it. He had a temper. And with this new awareness, it affected Dave dramatically. He says, "Knowing about my father's upbringing not only made me more sympathetic for him, but it helped me see that under the circumstances, he might have done much worse. And by the time he died, I can honestly say that we were friends." At times, it's difficult to love someone. We have no idea where they're coming from. We have no idea what they grew up with. And those aren't excuses. No matter how harsh, no matter how difficult it is, Dave took the time to love his father. He did that only because of God teaching him and loving through him. At times, our love for one another is messy. And yet, with the help of God, it can be perfected. This is why I know that His love is perfected in us. Because His love is steady and unchanging. His love is a mountain firm beneath my feet. It may be a mystery how he gently lifts me when I'm surrounded Your love carries me. It's our closing song. I know it's not scripture, but His love is amazing. Is it amazing in your life? Is God's love truly transforming you to love even the most difficult person in your life? We often spend time praying for those difficult people in our lives. May I challenge you today, continue praying for them, but spend more time praying for yourself to love that person. God, change my heart to love them. We may never see change in their life, but we can go to God knowing that we have done everything we can to love them. And I've said it once before today. I'll say it again and again and again. Jesus loves you, and so do I. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you so much that you went to the cross for us. We thank you that you died for us, and that because of that, you live within us. Your Spirit dwells within us. Father, I pray that each and every one of us today, that we would be able to love as you love. Father, you know the difficult people in our lives, the people who we struggle with. Father, I pray that they would experience your love today. I pray that if we encounter them today or tomorrow or this week or whenever we do next, Father, that we would love them as you love them. Help us to love them, Father, because your love is amazing. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.